passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning. We're in John chapter 11 this morning. So everybody get your Bibles out. Turn to John chapter 11. If you are needing to use a pew Bible, you'll find John 11 on page 897. So go ahead and turn there. Now, while you're turning, let me just give you a little bit of background in the Gospel of John that you might find helpful. In this Gospel, John chose to give us seven miracles. Now, they are not all of Christ's miracles. No, he did many, many more than are recorded in this Gospel. But John chose seven. And he calls them signs. And you wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, think of signs. What do signs do? They label something for you so you know what it is. Signs point you in a direction. You're driving into town. What do you see? A big sign that says, "Welcome to"? Thank you. Yes, yeah, Spirit Lake. That's a sign. It labels it so you know where you are. Or you're still far away from town. It says Spirit Lake, 20 miles that away. And so what these miracles are is they're signs that John intends. He says, if you look at these things, they will show you who Jesus is. That's the big question of this gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he God in the flesh? Now, these signs, they're in chronological order, but I would think they're also in order of greatness, at least roughly in order of greatness. You think about how this starts. The first one he did was turning the water into wine, and that's sort of an only God can do thing. I mean, I don't know anybody else who can pull that one off. So obviously it labels Christ as God, but that's not as huge of a miracle as the one we're at today. This is like the big miracle. There's not much more you can do that can top this. We've got this dude named Lazarus, and he is dead. And Jesus is going to bring back somebody from the dead. Now, that's a God-only thing, too, but it's a big-time God-only thing. In fact, I think the only thing you can do to top this one would be as if you died yourself and brought yourself back. Which Jesus says, that's a good idea. I'll do that before the end of the book. Isn't that what happens? There's not much more you can do. Now, as you're still thinking about this, let me give you some background before we put our finger in the text. So here's the first fill in the blank. Background, Jesus' relationship with Martha, Mary, and the fill in the blank, Lazarus. What you need to know is that Jesus is essentially a traveling evangelist. He does not have a home office. There is no secretary, no fax machine, no central number that everybody calls to get the Jesus dispatch. He moves around a lot. He has his 12 disciples with him. We know that many times he is in the northern rural region of Galilee. But as we've seen, as we've studied this book, and it's been, I think this is the 27th message in this book, we've seen a number of times he keeps going south to the city of Jerusalem to be part of the various Jewish feasts there. And what happens is, we don't know how this all hooked up, but when he goes south, somehow he has hooked it up with this really ordinary family, two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and their brother named Lazarus. And what he ends up doing is he stays in their house a lot. They're only 2 miles outside of town. So what you have is they're close. It's sort of like M&M's bed and breakfast. That's literally what it is. And there's a number of indications in the text that Mary and Martha are women of some decent means because their house seems to be big enough to host Jesus and his disciples. Also, there's a number of things in the text that indicate that. But what they do is they like using their resources and they like using their home like for the purpose of hospitality for Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus is really close with these guys. Every time he comes in the town, I'm sure he says, "Hey, I'll see you." In fact, I picture Jesus putting his feet up on the coffee table in their living room. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus has with these three folks. Now, last week, Jesus was in Jerusalem. It was the Feast of Dedication, and we studied that. It's also known as the Feast of Hanukkah. The Jews were looking for him to finally say something publicly about who he is. They want to catch him in his words. Jesus, give us a newspaper statement that we can put on a headline about who you claim to be. Jesus gave it to them. I and the Father are one. What did the Jews do? They went ballistic. You, a mere man, are claiming to be God. And of course, that actually he's a God who is a man, but they don't get it. In fact, the result of that is they put him on the hit list. You come back here again, you're dead. We're going to bump you off, buddy. And what happens is Jesus, as we see last week, escapes to the other side of the Jordan. He gets out of town. And Jesus, on the other side of the Jordan, gets back to ministry, and times are going good. So you have the Jews down here with death threats in Jerusalem for Jesus. And Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan, where all of a sudden he's popular and things are going well. And they're separated and they're apart. And all of a sudden, Jesus gets the ancient version of a text message. That's what it is. It's a message from Mary and Martha. The one whom you love is sick. Jesus, get here quickly. Do something before Lazarus, one of your buds, dies. And that brings us into the text. John chapter 11. That's the background you need to know. Now, as we get into the text, I want to really organize this under two headings. And here's the general heading. It's this: how does Jesus show his love for us in ways we don't expect? Because what we're going to find here, there actually is a number of ways that Jesus shows his love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in complete, and even his disciples, in completely unexpected ways. We're only going to look at two this morning, but you can look at more in your small group worksheet for later on today. Now, how does Jesus show his love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus in ways we don't expect? First thing, it's the way he shows us love too. We get sick. What? You mean because Jesus loves us, we get sick? Yep. I've been with a number of people as being a pastor almost over 20 years now. It's hard to believe, getting old. But been with people when the doctor has said, you know, that tumor is cancerous. The outlook is not good. It's a scary thing when they put a label on the length of your life. You know, 9 months, 10 months. And what's the instant reaction? God, what are you doing? I mean, I love you. I've served you. I've given my life to you. Other people should be getting sick. I know there's a bunch of people out there. They're at the office, and they're terrible. They're cheating on their spouse. They're not sick. Why me? Nobody ever feel that way? I think we've all been there. What are you doing? And part of the answer is right here in the text. Why do we get sick? For the glory of God. Look at this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Sometimes we get sick, and it's for the glory of God. And that's actually been a theme throughout the Gospel of John. Remember John chapter 9 with the man born blind? What were the Jews saying? Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sin? In other words, he sinned intrauterally. which is I didn't know you could do that necessarily, at least not actively. Or was it his parents' sin? So the Jews saw that if you were suffering in your life, there was sickness in your life, it was the direct result, they thought, of sin. Either your sin or your parents' sin, and that's why you suffered. And they would say that the Jews would say that you have cancer. Well, that's why you sinned or somebody sinned. That's why you're suffering. And this text tells us that's not necessarily always true. When we sin, do we generally suffer? Yes. But it's not always the way it is. It's not that simple of an answer. Sometimes we get sick for the glory of God. And being sick is the way God chooses for us to bring glory to Him in that time in our life. Think about this. Did you choose where you would be born? Did you choose when you would be born? No, God chose both of those things. That was the place and the time that you should bring glory to Him. Did you choose to be sick? No. That is a way that God, something that God chooses you to go through that will bring glory to Him. Now, let's dive into this. This is a really touchy subject, but it's very good. It's very important for us this morning. The first bullet point under here. The purpose of our sickness is always more complex than we can understand. I mentioned that in John chapter 9, we saw the Jews took a very simplistic view of sickness. You sin, you suffer. That's always the way it is. And Jesus tells us that may be the way it is, but that's not always the way it is. God's purposes in our sickness are very complex and much more intricate than we can ever figure out. Here's what we know. We know that when we suffer in sickness as Christians, God will use it to bring glory to His name. That we know. But how He's going to do that and all the different ways and paths about how God's going to bring glory to His name through sickness and suffering, that's a mystery. We know the end result, but the path to get there is what is difficult to understand. Pastor Leland and I were talking about this one time, and I love the way Pastor Leland said this. He said, God's purposes in our lives are as intricate, numerous, and as complex as the number of threads in our t-shirt. Isn't that true? They're interwoven, they're complex. We say, God, why are you allowing this into my life? 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, all of a sudden we say, Jesus, I would have never imagined what you would have done through that. You see how these things are all complex? But God will use them to bring glory to Him. Another thing we need to know. Second bullet point. We don't know how our story will end. This book, the Bible, almost works against us on this. Now, I know you're going to think, you said the Bible works against... Just follow me through, guys, on this. Here's the deal. We look at Lazarus' story and we go, oh, so why did Lazarus get sick? Well, I can keep reading and 45 seconds later find the answer, right? When you get sick, do you just keep reading and 45 seconds later find the answer? No. We have to live it. We have to go through it. We have to experience it. And many times we don't understand how God could bring glory to His name through something tough like sickness or tragedy until 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road. We look back and we're like, God, I thought it was a terrible thing and it was a really tough thing, but You redeemed it and did great things through it. Thank You. So when we have this book, we sometimes, it sort of mutes us to the fact that we're living life, not just reading life. We can't stay up late and read to the end of our lives and find out how God is going to use something difficult we face for His glory. Now let me look on the back here. Let me give you a story. Let me give you an example. Some of you already know this example, but there's a number of you who are new, so I figured I'd pull it out from the archives. You guys know my wife's story, at least some of you do. About 7 years ago, when I was actually in another church at the time, I was serving Cindy, my wife, began to develop these dark streaks under her hand. And all of a sudden, she started to get really tired, and she couldn't get out of bed in the morning. And if she did get out of bed in the morning, she went to the couch and stayed covered. And there began to be developed not just blackness under the fingernails, just they started to get black on two of her fingers, and it started to get black and move down her fingers. And she was exhausted and tired, and we couldn't figure out what was going on. I'm like, I have three little kids, and I'm on a doctorate program, and I'm working as hard as I can on that, and I'm pastoring a church, and God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this adversity into our lives? And through a number of tests and a number of doctors, we discovered that she has lupus. And at that point, the two fingers had rotted down almost to the point of her hand. And the flesh was so rotten, to give you an idea, and so black that the nail on the end of the finger was wider than the entire finger that was left. It was just rotten flesh on bone. And she was in agony. And I remember the doctor appointment where they said, we're probably going to have to amputate her fingers. And then I remember the doctor looking at me and saying, I want you to be prepared for this. If this continues, it'll go internal and it'll take her life. And I remember, like, God, what are you doing? I'm trying to be a pastor. I'm trying to serve you. I've got three little kids that need a mom. Why? Why are you letting this in our life? Why this sickness? The way the story ends up going is we ended up anointing her with oil in church and praying for her in church and just essentially saying, God, we need a miracle. And a few weeks later, she went back to the doctor. I remember it was the appointment we were scheduling the date for the amputation of her fingers. And the doctor got out the ruler and measured, and she looked back and she measured again. And she said, it's actually beginning to move away from her hand. She said, let's pause that amputation. I said, you come back in 2 weeks. I want to see it again. Came back and the flesh was further up her hand. And she said, I've never seen this before. Your hand is regrowing the flesh on your finger. And in the next months, her fingers grew all the way back. And her lupus went into remission. And the doctor said, I've never seen this before. And we kept saying, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, man. It's a gift. And I tell you that story for this reason. At the time I went through that, I remember crying and praying and Cindy in tears and just wishing they would amputate her fingers because the pain was so much, saying, God, why are you doing this? But now, having gone through that and seeing what God did, there is never a morning I don't wake up and turn over and look at my wife and thank Jesus for her. Because to me, it's a miracle that she's there. To her, it's a miracle. Let me tell you, every morning, God gets more glory. More glory. More glory. Because of what he did in her life. Now, I know some of you have gone through other tough things. Some of you had a job loss unexpectedly. And you're like, God, what are you doing? How can I provide for my family? And then down the road, many times you look back and say, God, I didn't see it at the time, but you blessed me in the midst of it. And now I give you more glory than I ever did before. Some of you have had a spouse leave you and you say, God, why are you letting this person, why won't you soften their heart and bring them back? And they haven't come back. But now you look back and say, I still don't want to go through that again, but you changed me. You touched me. I'm a different person. I'm softer. I glorify you more than ever before because I realize you're the giver of every good and perfect gift. You see how God brings glory to his name? Through sickness, through suffering. Now the question becomes, what about those who get sick like my wife did, but don't recover? What about those who get sick, they suffer and they die? How does God get glory to his name through those things? Hold the phone. The answer is in just a few minutes later in this text. Let's look at the second way that God does some really unexpected things here to those he loves. That is, he puts us in apparently hopeless situations. Isn't this what happens? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? I thought, Lazarus is ill, I love you, I'll come running. No, he's going to stay longer and let Lazarus get sicker and sicker and finally even die. Underline this section, this verse in your Bible, because it's a really good one to underline. You also get to learn this, by the way, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, that God is always on time, but as far as our time schedules are concerned, he's always late. Isn't that true? Anybody can preach to that one, right? Yeah. God, you have to act now, but he's on time, but he's really late according to mine. And so like the ladies here are like, you come and you save Lazarus before he dies. And Jesus is like, nope, I'm going to wait till he's dead. That's my timing. In fact, till he's like good and dead. Trust me, it's much better. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm going to wait till he dies. And that's essentially what he's saying. And they're going like, what? That's a completely hopeless situation. But doesn't God love to put us in completely hopeless situations so he can rescue us out of them? Guys, remember Abraham and Sarah? You guys are going to have a child. Okay, we're 60. How about that? You know, most people aren't doing that at 60. Nah. 70. Okay. 80. Do I hear a 90? Okay. 100. The text says, and their bodies were as good as dead. That's old. And then all of a sudden, she's like, Abe, I'm pregnant. Well, who gets all the glory at that point? God. You see, here's the principle. God's greater goal is not to answer our prayers. It is to build our faith. Isn't that? God's greater goal is not to answer our prayers. It's to build our faith. And to do that, he puts us in what are apparently hopeless situations. So when God does answer our prayer, guess who gets all the credit and glory? He does. We get none of it because we're in a hopeless situation. There is absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves, and God has to be the one who saved us. Isn't that what he does? Can I get an amen out there? Yeah, that's exactly the way he does this. By the way, let's just apply this to us as a church. We're trying to launch this new campus in Spencer, and I know a number of you have said to me, you are insane. And I'm like, yep, that's right. Completely. You're going to try to be one church in two locations? Exactly. All for the glory of the gospel. I want more campuses. I want more churches. I want more people following Jesus. How is that going to work out financially? Are you going to have yes, we're going to have tons of opposition. We're going to have all kinds of difficulties. But you know why? Because it's going to put us in situations where the only one who can save us is going to be Jesus himself. And you know who's going to get all the glory when there's more churches and more people? Jesus, not us. Trust me, he is in the process of writing a story through us about how he saved us. And he does it in a way, I like to say, his fingerprints are all over it, not ours. So people don't say, man, you have a great church. They say, you have a great God. That's exactly what is going on here. The greater the adversity, the more glory that goes to God when he overcomes it. Isn't that true? The greater the adversity, the more glory that goes to God when he overcomes it. That still brings us back to our question. What about those who don't seem to overcome adversity? They get sick and die. and they stay dead. How does God get glory out of that? Now the text answers that question. How does God bring glory to himself through death? To understand this, we need to get a little bit more background on the M&M sisters, Mary and Martha. In fact, you read the text and you study them, you find out they are very interesting. Talk about opposites, complete opposite women. Martha, very cognitive. She's an extreme thinker. She's an organizer. She's the one who's in the kitchen in Luke chapter 10, you know, chopping the vegetables up. She's organized and doing things. She's action-orientated, not real much of a motive. She's got a purpose. She's the one when you go on the family trip, she's got the lists. You know, that's Martha. Mary, on the other hand, completely the opposite. She's all emotions. You guys ever been around those women? You know, all emotions, no lists, no thinking. She's just feeling in life, doesn't really think about life. Completely opposites. And what Jesus does is he encounters first Martha and then Mary, and he talks about death to both of them. And with Martha, he talks about what she needs to know about death and how Jesus is going to deal with it. And with Mary, he talks about what we need to feel about death and how Jesus feels about it. Like, he interfaces with both of their personalities. So let's go ahead and look at this. It's very interesting. Martha, here's what we need to know. We need to know Jesus is our hope in the face of death. And I'm going to give you some commentaries we go through here, and you'll see the individual characteristics of these women come out. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. You see Martha, the action-orientated one, can't sit still, ADD kind of lady, got to do something. Jesus is coming, I'm going to run out to meet him. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." You see the cognitive dissonance here. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But I know that God will do whatever you ask him to. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "Well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Let me pause here. In that day, there was a big debate going on. Most of us are not aware of it. There's these people who called the Sadducees who were very sad, you see, because they didn't believe that, like, after you died, you ever came back, you're dead. That was sort of the experience of life, so they were sad about it. Then there was the Pharisees, and we often bust their chops for being against Jesus, but we have to go with them on this one. These guys are the biblical people. They really know their stuff. They're like, no, according to the Old Testament, we see that there is going to be a resurrection. People are going to come back to life. Their bodies are going to come back. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many sleep in the dust of the earth. They will be raised, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And Martha, who went to Awana, probably knows her Daniel 12 too. She memorized it. And so she's believing here. She's like, no, I know that Lazarus will rise again at the end of time. I know that. But what does that do for me now? And now here's where it gets interesting. Remember, Jesus is going after her as a thinker. This is what you need to know. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" This is what you need to know, what you need to believe. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, I want you to unpack this. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Resurrection means dead bodies come back from the grave and become living bodies. Resurrection does not mean you live in heaven as a spirit after you die. That's Plato. Resurrection, physical, mass, real bodies, up and living. Jesus says, that is what I am. I'm the one who brings bodies back from the dead. And I am the life. In other words, if you are alive right now, you're thinking, you're feeling, that's all because Jesus has given it to you. In fact, then he modifies these and unpacks them. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In other words, he will resurrect. And everyone, who lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, when they die, they'll be absent from the body. They'll be present with the Lord. And by the way, this is what you need to remember here. The scriptures are clear. This is why Jesus is the only way to God, and Jesus is the only way to life. He is the resurrection and the life. Nobody else, not Muhammad, not Krishna, just Jesus. Sorry, the Bible is absolute about this. Then he pushes pause on what we need to know. And now he interfaces with Mary, who is the feeler. How does Jesus feel about death? Jesus feels the pain of death even more than I do. Let's look at this. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. In other words, it's 4 days after the funeral, and who is still crying? Mary, emotional woman here, it's okay. Now Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him. She fell at his feet. See the emotions here? Saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But when Jesus saw her weeping, here she is bawling, 4 days later after the funeral, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We often don't get this. What this means is Jesus, when he saw the pain that death has caused into her life, maybe the best way to translate it is he is irate. He is angry. He is livid at how death has hurt. I was going to say maybe it's sort of like the Bostonians feel about what happened in the marathon. You know how they were angry at those people? I don't think that's strong enough. I think the better way to think of it is the kind of anger that a parent feels when they find that their child has been abused by another adult. That's the kind of anger that Jesus has towards death and what it does to us and to those we love. So you've got Jesus is angry at death. Not only that, he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So there's this brokenness in Jesus' heart. In fact, the word here for weep means that the tears were running down his face. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he have opened the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" You know, couldn't he have done something? Now he does it. And here's what happens. Jesus gets glory when he displays his power. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, he's irate, he is angry at death, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead for 4 days." Okay. Now, I like this, by the way, when it says he approached the tomb. I like the way John Calvin said it. John Calvin says he approaches the tomb like a wrestler approaches the match. And when you're studying with really old dead men, reading their commentaries, and you see wrestling, you make note of that in your sermon, especially if you're a wrestler. So, you know, Jesus is angry. He's going to the tomb here. He's been dead 4 days, Jesus said to her. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, this is what struck me when I was studying this. I noticed Martha, the pragmatist, comment, oh, don't open the tomb. There'll be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. I've always read through that, but it just wanted me to research a little more. So I decided to do some research on human decomposition, which, by the way, I do not recommend you do this before lunch. It really made me lose my appetite. And I learned that, you know, when someone dies, it sets into rigor mortis, and then what happens is they sort of loosen up again. And I saw the photos of dead bodies in different days. And what happens by the time you get to day 4, because of the internal organs, all the digestive juices and everything have then worked through. And they've digested the intestines themselves and the stomach, and they've burst into the body cavity. And they now are digesting the internal organs. So your internal body is like a protein soup. And some of you guys who might know more about human decomposition than me would have this better. But the photos I saw, like a body that's been dead 4 days, you know, green in the abdomen, distended, bloated, I always thought that Lazarus was sort of like the Lazarus in the Bible movie we just all saw, you know, looked like a guy who was asleep. He was putrefied, rotten, stinking flesh at 4 days old. When Jesus gave him life, he reconstituted his entire body, not just walked up to him, turned the key, and restarted his heart. Here's my question for you. What got Jesus more glory? Healing him when he was sick? Or healing him when he was dead for 4 days? And he was rotten, putrefied flesh in an environment that's usually about 100 degrees in that area. I don't know what it was like in the tomb, but it's hot. What gets Jesus more glory? The greater the obstacle to overcome, the more glory that goes to God when he overcomes it. What would get God even more glory? Raising a dead body who has been dead 4 days or 4,000 years? That's exactly what Jesus will do. How does Jesus get glory? Through cancer and death? Because when your body dies and it rots and it goes in the grave and so there's no way that body will ever come back, Jesus says, oh, yes, they will. When I say, not Lazarus, come out, when I just come back and say, come out, the body will reconstitute itself into a living body once again, and more glory will go to me than has ever come before, and in this, more glory than in this passage. And the even better part is, the body that comes back is not human beings 1.0, a body that can get sick, a body that can die. It's human beings 2.0. It's a glorified body, a body that is not characterized by weakness, but is characterized by power, a body that is characterized not by death, but by immortality. It is like Christ's resurrection body himself. That, my friends, is how God gets glory for himself, through sickness and through death, because our bodies will live again. So, why do we get sick? For the glory of God. So he may heal us. Why does oftentimes God wait a very long, long time until we're in an apparently hopeless situation to rescue us? The greater the adversity, the more glory that goes to Christ when he overcomes it. Why does God, even though he loves us so deeply and dearly, allow us to die and our bodies to rot in the grave? Because there'll be even more glory that goes to Christ when he resurrects a body that's been dead not just 4 days, but 4,000 years. Do you see how Christ gets glory at all these things? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for in this situation with Lazarus, not healing him when he was sick, but waiting till he was dead and good and dead and rotten and putrefying and bloated and swollen and green and beyond any kind of imaginable help, that you resurrected him from the dead then. And if you can resurrect him from the dead, that gives us great confidence that when we die, someday you will resurrect us from the dead, no matter how decomposed, ruined, and rotten our body may become. We thank you for this, Jesus. In your name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.